So let's go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 21. Gospel of Luke chapter 21. And this morning we are going to work with verse 29 through chapter 22, verse 6. So Luke chapter 21, we'll start at verse 29, and we will continue through chapter 22 and verse 6. Jesus told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priest and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Let's pray. Lord, we are indeed grateful to be in your house this morning, and we're thankful for the many ways that you have already been at work ministering to us. And we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. Open our ears that we might hear you. May our hearts be wide and receptive of you. And we pray that you would make us mindful to obey you. We ask, Lord, that you would be with Pastor D and all those with him as they work with our children as well. We pray, Father, that we would find ourselves all being drawn near to you and that your work would be accomplished in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, many of you have been on this journey through the Gospel of Luke, and especially these past several weeks as we've been focusing on Jesus and his teaching at the temple. Some of you are kind of new today and catching up with us on this journey, but several weeks ago, as we worked through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus came to Jerusalem. And before he entered Jerusalem, he stops and he looks over the city and he weeps and he cries because he recognizes that they don't recognize him. That this is a time in which they should be welcoming him as God's answer to their prayers, and yet they just don't get it. And in fact, what we see and what Jesus knows is about to happen is that all of the leadership, the very ones who should especially recognize him and welcome him, are in opposition to him. And they look for ways to be rid of him. They try to trap him with questions, and of course they're not successful. And Jesus would typically turn their questions back on them. And so I think the one that especially stands out to me is when they're trying to ask Jesus, you know, whether he should pay taxes or not. And they think they got a trap set for him. And Jesus says, well, show me a denarius. Whose image is on it? They show him one and answer it's Caesar's. And Jesus says, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And of course, whose image are we created in? We're created in God's image. So what Jesus is basically saying is give yourself to God. That it's time to surrender rather than trying to hold on and resist or rebel against God and against Jesus, the Anointed One. They just don't get it. They reject him, and they're trying to find a way to be rid of him. And Jesus talks to them about this new day that's coming, this age to come, and that they need to align themselves with him so that they're actually able to receive this age to come. And instead, many of them are kind of content with this age. And they're trying to just get further ahead in this age. And so those who have power want to hold on to their power and find more power. And many who are without power are scheming and thinking of ways that they can get power. And what Jesus is trying to help them to realize is that this age is passing. And so if you're trying to get somewhere in this age, if you're trying to get somewhere in this world, you're likely going to miss out on the world, the age to come, when Jesus brings his kingdom in its fullness. Jesus watches those who are giving their offerings, and he sees the woman come through who's a poor widow, and she puts in 2 coins, all she has to live on. And Jesus remarks that she's given the greatest offering because she gave her all. She's holding nothing back. She's completely relinquished, surrendered to God. She's not looking to somehow carve out a place in this world. The disciples, they didn't really get that. And so the disciples begin to, you know, just kind of marvel at the beauty of the temple. And Jesus starts talking to them about the temple and telling them that not one stone is going to be left on top of another, that just as this world is going to pass, so that temple edifice, that building, that structure, it's going to come down. And the disciples, they're baffled by this. How is this going to be? When is this going to be? And so Jesus starts talking to them about the end. And this is kind of the last temple teaching that we have, at least as Luke presents it to us. And Jesus talks to them about the end, and he talks to them kind of about the end and then the end. And so he talks to them about the end of the temple and the end of Jerusalem as they knew it. And that was going to happen in about AD 70 when the Romans come and destroy the temple, and Jerusalem is no longer kind of the same place that they had known. But he's also talking to them about the end, about when he's going to return, and about how it's going to be kind of ultimate judgment and resurrection day. And so he's talking to them about these two endings, and then he gives these words to them, these admonitions about being prepared. And so today, the passage that we're working with, we're looking at kind of the final admonition in that Jerusalem temple teaching, to be on guard and to be watchful. And so we're going to unpack that a little bit. And then we're going to see that Luke transitions really quickly into the arrangement that Judas makes with the leaders to betray Jesus. And so we'll kind of put those two things together just as Luke kind of laps them together or right up against each other. And sometimes we completely separate them because we see the chapter break there. But we're going to kind of ignore the chapter break and think about what's going on here together. So look at the admonition. The admonition is to be careful. It starts at verse 34. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. Weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. That if you get stuck in those things can become a trap. And so that you are no longer ready to receive Christ when he comes with his kingdom in its fullness. I want to spend just a little time thinking about those. The anxieties of life. When Jesus says that, the first things that come to mind are all the things that I worry about. The cares of life. And I don't know about you, but it's easy to begin to worry about work or the lack thereof or the stuff that goes on at work. And it's like, it's just anxiety. And if I'm not careful, that will become the only thing that's playing through my mind. That I'll be constantly thinking about it. Everything that's going on at work, or the problems at work, or the lack of work, or the trouble at work, it's so easy to be consumed by that. And of course, right next to that are bills and money. And how am I going to pay my bills? And how are things going to work out? And so if I'm not careful, that's the only thing I'm ever thinking about. That's the thing that's constantly playing through my mind. And I'm always thinking about, I got this bill coming, and I know I got this work, and I got this check, and I got this. And I'm constantly just consumed with that. The cares of life. And then you can mix in some other things with that, whether it's in terms of people that are dependent upon me, whether it's in terms of things that I'd like to be able to do or to save for, whether it's in terms of things that need to be done, whether it's things to be done at my house, whether it's where I'm going to live, whether it's repairs that need to happen to the car. But you know what it is to be consumed by the cares of life. And it's not that these cares are necessarily bad things. It's not that there's anything evil inherently within it. But they can consume me. And when they consume me, and that's the only thing that I'm thinking about, and that's what I'm all caught up in, then I'm ripe to fall. And I've missed the truth that God will make a way and that God will provide. And that I need to trust him, and my mind, my focus needs to be upon him. We're taught to set our eyes on Jesus, not all the cares of this world. And he reminds us, Jesus does, that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to us. He will take care of us. But here he's warning, kind of almost a last word to the crowds, if you will, there in the temple. Watch out that you don't let yourself be consumed by all of these worldly cares, because they will trap you. I'll come back to the trap in a minute. The other one he mentions, the first one, is dissipation. Now, that's not a word that I use a lot, dissipation. I couldn't even tell you the last time I used that word. Maybe the last time I used it was the last time I read this passage. It's just not one of the words in my vocabulary, dissipation. But here's what it is. It's basically to squander what you have. It's to waste it. When I think of dissipation, I think the image that comes to mind first is the prodigal son. The prodigal son, remember, you know the story, the parable, where Jesus told about the father who had two sons, and the youngest son wanted his inheritance right away, didn't want to have to wait for dad to eventually die. And so the father gave him his share of the inheritance, and what did he do? He went off to a far-off country, and John, he squandered it. Okay, we don't know how much wealth he had. We don't know what was actually given to him. But whatever it was that the father blessed him with, he wasted it. He squandered it. And wild living and partying, prostitutes, you name it, he wasted it. Dissipation. That's a trap, you know. Be careful. Be on guard that we don't squander away everything that God has blessed us with, that we don't waste it. Now, I know that probably the first thing you're thinking about is you wish you had something left over to waste. But we have a lot. And so sometimes we can end up wasting an education. Sometimes we can end up squandering a paycheck. Sometimes we can end up kind of wasting an opportunity that we don't actually follow through on something. And when we don't follow through on it, what did we just do? We wasted it. We squandered it away. That's dissipation. How about time? Anyone guilty of squandering time? Dissipation. So I know that when we think of kind of squandering, we tend to think of things and we tend to think of money, but it's really a lot bigger than that. And so to begin to cherish everything that God actually gives us, breath, time, energy, to where we actually begin to exercise a faithful stewardship over it, rather than just wasting it. And one of the things that I've noticed, I guess about myself, but I see it maybe because I work on a college campus, is that a lot of times we tend to think in terms of the future that I'm really going to start living then. You know, like, it's almost the mindset in terms of college students that these are my days for dissipation. Now, I know they don't say dissipate, but it's almost like these, like I'm entitled to this time period in my life, and it should be a time of dissipation, a time to just kind of waste the time. That eventually I'll hit 30 and I'll be productive then. You know, eventually I'll get at this point in my life, and at that point I'll kind of quit dissipating. I will start, you know, living productively. Okay, and I know I'm kind of picking on college students at that point, but how often are we that way? To where we start to, you know, the rest of us that aren't college students. Like sometimes it's easy to slip into the mindset, okay, I just got to stick this time out, and then when I get to retirement, then I'm really going to start living. Or I just got to stick this job out, and eventually I'm going to get a new job. When I get that new job, that's when I'm really going to start living. Okay, but if that becomes the mindset that I'm going to start living somewhere down the road, then we're really kind of just wasting this time. We're squandering it. And we're squandering what God has blessed us with. The middle one, the middle term, is drunkenness. And drunkenness kind of goes in a few directions. There are some people that get drunk because they just want the experience, the good time, the party. And so in some ways, just wanting the good time, the party experience, maybe escaping the mundane. And then there are others who get drunk and kind of live in drunkenness because life is just too mundane or just too painful. And so drunkenness becomes a way of coping with pain and numbing ourselves to the difficulties of life. Sometimes people get drunk so that they don't have to face their cares. And of course, you know what happens at that point. That once the buzz wears off, the cares are still there, and typically they've multiplied. That nothing has really been solved through a bottle or through getting high or fill in the blank. And so there's kind of that standard understanding of drunkenness, that drunkenness becomes a way to escape, it becomes a way to avoid, it becomes almost a medicine, an anesthesia, so to speak, so that we don't have to actually deal with life. We don't have to face the truth of the cares of life, or we may not have to face the truth of how we've squandered life. And so you just stay drunk, or you just stay high, and you end up just being consumed about when am I going to get my next high or my next party. So that's one way that the drunkenness is understood. But I was reading one commentary, and this guy says that probably drunkenness should be understood more broadly, not simply literally, but metaphorically. Drunk with power, so that instead of just a literal intoxication, so that you don't have to deal with the problems of life, that what you're actually getting drunk on, possibly, would be power. And so that you live your life for not, you know, not simply the next drink, but the next taste of power. And trying to do everything that you can do to find a way to get more power. Whether that's power within your family, whether that's power at work, whether it's power in the neighborhood or amongst your friends or corporate ladder, whatever it might be, but just kind of consumed with power and control. Another possibility in terms of, you know, drunk with power, how about drunk with success? You know, just kind of consumed with this desire to be successful so that all you can think about is success, and you got your chart and in your mind and what you got to do to be successful here, be successful there. And it's not that success is necessarily a bad thing, but the person who is drunk on success, who is intoxicated with success, is like success is all that they can see. And life becomes all about success. And of course, you know that that's going to get in the way of love. That's going to get in the way of prayer. That's going to get in the way of obedience. Because just like alcohol gets in the way of all that stuff, so success can. I think you're tracking with me, but maybe just one more. How about being drunk on popularity? That all of life is spent trying to be popular. Whether that's how many likes you can get on Facebook or whatever, whether that's making sure that you're at the center of every conversation so that you're always the most popular person in the room, always the one being talked about, always at the center. But it's very easy to become drunk on popularity, and so that we crave it and we will do most anything for it. Okay, are you tracking with me on all these? So these are all things that can trap us. Whether it's the cares of life, whether it's dissipation, you know, squandering what we've been blessed with, whether it's drunkenness. These are all things that can trap us, all things that can kind of reach up and just grab us to where we can't get free. So consumed by the cares of life that you can't break free from them. So consumed by having wasted life that you can't get free. So consumed by drunkenness, whatever you're drunk on, that you can't get off of it. You can't get free. All these can become a trap. And you know the thing about traps? You don't really know that you're trapped until you're trapped. Okay, that's a deceptive thing about traps. You know, that you never see a trap and think, oh, I'm going to walk into that trap. Okay, you always walk into it, and then what? Then all of a sudden you discover that you're trapped. Okay, and again, I think about the prodigal son. You know, he ran off thinking he was free. He had no idea dissipation was awaiting him and that he would be trapped. Okay, and so I think about that with us, that in terms of any of those things, Jesus is trying to say, watch out for the traps. And these are three of them. The cares of this world, dissipation, drunkenness. Watch out for those traps especially. What do they trap you to? Well, I think in a word, they trap you to this world. See, the way that all these traps work is that they kind of spring up and they grab you and they hold you fast in this world, and it's this world that is passing. And so whether it's the cares of life, whether it's drunkenness, whether it's dissipation, that all three of these things tend to kind of spring up, to close in on you, to all of a sudden you realize, I'm stuck, I can't get out. And so we're stuck in this old world that's passing, that's not going to last. And we end up stuck there, and we're not open and receptive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We're not able to receive or be welcomed into this new age, this kingdom that Christ is bringing and that he'll bring in its fullness. And so Jesus' last words, you know, in this temple teaching is watch out. Don't get trapped by these things, but instead what? Watch and pray. Look at what he says. Verse 34, I'll start there again. Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation drunkenness, the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Just briefly, watch. How do you watch? You know, do we just kind of check out and just watch and see if the clouds part and that Jesus is coming on the clouds? How do we watch so that we don't get weighed down and caught in these traps? Well, I two angles on it. So one way to watch is Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the armor of God. Recognizing that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but our battle is against the principalities of this age. And so to be on guard, to be ready. So every day put on the armor of God and breastplate of righteousness. Have the sword of the word. Have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the truth around our waist. The sandals, gird our feet with the sandals of good news. And so to every day kind of consciously realize that, okay, I'm in a battle. I don't want to get trapped. I need to be ready. I don't want to get weighed down by all of this stuff. And so I need to kind of put on this armor of God. Angle number two kind of dovetails with it. In the Wesleyan tradition, one way that this is described as works of mercy, works of piety. That's how you watch. Now, when I say works of mercy, one of the ways that I actually keep watch so I don't get stuck down in these things is that I give myself to helping others. So as I give myself to caring for somebody else at their point of need, whether that's helping them through a difficult time financially, whether that's caring for them and visiting them when they're sick, whether that's remembering to pray for them when they're incarcerated, whether that's talking to someone, listening to someone as they're going through grief. But as I live my life turned outwards, caring about other people, that's considered a work of mercy. And when we practice these works of mercy, it's not just me doing it, but the Holy Spirit is present in the engaging of that work. And so that as I make a hospital visit to see somebody, it's not simply that that person is being cheered up, but just as significantly, Christ is at work in that visit so that they're cheered up, but also so that I'm changed. So that I'm no longer so stuck on myself. I'm no longer so consumed with my own cares. That I'm no longer getting drunk in order to avoid pain. Do you see what happens in a work of mercy? That as I engage in caring for someone else, the Holy Spirit is at work in that caregiving, not just lifting up, quote unquote, the needy person, but actually doing a work in me to help me make this shift more and more to where my eyes are on Jesus rather than being stuck on myself. That's one way to keep watch. The other side of that, works of piety. Believe it or not, you are all engaged in a work of piety this morning. Okay, piety just means it's basically the things that we do to focus our attention on God that we can be receptive to what God wants to do in our lives. And so those would be things like prayer time, things like getting out to church, things like taking a moment to read your Bible, things like attending a Bible study. Those are all works of piety. Taking communion, a work of piety. That as we do these things, what are we doing? instead of being stuck on ourselves, we're turning our mind, our hearts, our thoughts directly towards God. And we're opening ourselves to the work that God wants to do in us through His Holy Spirit to make us prepared for that day that's coming. Okay, are you tracking with me? So when Jesus says to keep watch, no one thinks He's saying just keep looking at the calendar and watching the sky. Okay, no, it's to be engaged in these works of mercy and these works of piety so that we are open to the work that He wants to do in us to make us fit for His kingdom. And as we give ourselves to each other, and as we give our attention to Him, He is at work changing us, making us more Christ-like, making us more fit to receive His kingdom in its fullness. And then you got the good news, right? So that you'll be able to stand when the Son of Man comes. I hope you hear that standing in contrast to hiding. You know, sometimes when authority comes and we know that we haven't exercised our responsibilities right, we don't want to be there that day. We hide. We don't want to look. We don't want to have to face. But what Jesus is saying, don't get caught in these traps, but watch, pray. And if you do these things, you'll be able to stand in His presence. Won't have to hide from Him. And that's the teaching in the Jerusalem temple. And He's teaching there every day, and the crowds are listening, and they're excited about it. And of course, the leadership, they are very discouraged about it because they realize they're not lined up with what He's saying, and they're not lined up with this coming kingdom, and they don't want to get lined up. They'd rather just be rid of Him. And so they're trying to find a way to be rid of Him so they can kind of continue on business as usual. The irony is, it's the Passover season. And Passover is one of the three top feasts that the Jews celebrate. And it remembers how God set them free from Pharaoh down in Egypt. And so it's a celebration of God's salvation. And so here it is, a celebration of God's salvation, and they are so trapped in the cares of this world, and so trapped in dissipation, and so trapped in drunkenness, of power especially. They're so trapped in that they can't see that God's Savior is right in front of them. And they're trying to find a way to get rid of Him. And here's the saddest part of all. Judas decides to help him. That we read that Satan entered into Judas, and Judas went to the leadership, and Judas offered to betray Jesus. And Judas negotiates a deal to hand Jesus over to them in more or less a secret place, where the crowds won't be there to interfere. Now, I don't know everything to do with this, but we're going to chew on it for a moment. It's not my favorite thing to chew on. Satan entered Judas. Best way I know how to think about this is the passage that John Mark read where the serpent was talking to Adam and Eve. And the serpent speaking to the woman, but of course the man is right there. And the serpent begins to get the woman and the man and the woman, to question not simply what God said, but to question the goodness of God, to question the character of God. Did God really put all this stuff in front of you and then say you can't have any of it? I mean, what kind of a God is that? And you're not going to die. God knows that when you eat of that fruit, that your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, do you hear the work of the serpent? What the serpent does is convinces the man and the woman that God is actually against them and trying to hold them down and keep good things from them so that they can never reach their full potential. And once they buy that picture of God, then what do? Then they disobey, then they rebel. So as soon as it looks like God is no longer trustworthy because he's against them and keeping them from kind of reaching their potential, then it becomes an easy thing to rebel against that God. It's almost like you have to, so that you can truly become you. I wonder if that's what happened with Judas. I wonder if somehow the serpent came, Satan came, and began to talk to him in the same kind of way. You know, Judas, he's not really looking out for you. You know, Judas, he's not really doing what you think he ought to do. If you keep following him, you just might get yourself killed, because that's probably what's going to happen to him. I mean, you can just imagine how the serpent might begin to take words of Jesus, take things that Jesus said and did, and begin to twist them so that all of a sudden, Judas is thinking, you know, following Jesus really hasn't worked out so well after all. Really not getting what I want out of life. It's almost like he's keeping me from becoming all that I can be. I mean, you know the things that Jesus talked about using your wealth on behalf of others, about being the servant of all. And I don't know what the serpent must have said, what Satan must have said to Judas, but somehow convinced Judas, and once Judas was convinced, it's like Satan had full control. And Satan enters into him. And as soon as Satan enters into him, what does Judas do? He goes straight to the leaders. And he begins to negotiate a deal. A little bit more. We read in Matthew that the deal that got negotiated was, I think it was for 30 pieces of silver. We read in the Gospel of John that Judas was the keeper of the money bag, and that he would help himself to the funds, steal from it. We know from Matthew as well as from Luke that Judas ends up hanging himself. Matthew tells us that when Judas realized everything that had happened and how trapped he was, that he tried to free himself. He tried to take the money back and give it to the chief priests, the ones who he made the deal with. Of course, they took the money, but that didn't free Judas from the trap. And he ended up killing himself. I think he was so trapped that the only way he could see out of the trap was to die in the trap. It's just tragic. And I'm playing this out, and I'm, you know, on the one hand, okay, maybe what Judas was really trapped in was simply greed. You know, we get the picture that he's kind of greedy for money, that he's dishonest when it comes to money, and he just wants more money, and maybe he's realizing, okay, following Jesus isn't really getting me where I want to get in this world, that I want to be wealthier. And I thought maybe if I followed this guy that it would end up being kind of a ticket to blessing. And instead, there's no way out for him. He's going to get crucified. They're all against him. And I'm going to be left here having gotten nothing out of the deal. And so since it's inevitable that they're going to kill him, maybe what Judas is thinking is, okay, I better grab what I can grab and get where I can get before I have nothing. And so betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. Trying to get somewhere, you know, financially, the best place he can get in this world. And then all of a sudden, when the deal goes down and Jesus is arrested and he realizes that Jesus is going to be crucified, all of a sudden he realizes, wow, I'm trapped. Maybe there's even more to it than that. Some think of it this way. That it wasn't simply that Judas wasn't getting the wealth out of Jesus that he wanted. You know, and I know today we probably still have plenty of people that follow Jesus because they think that's going to get them somewhere and get them wealthy. And he wasn't getting the wealth out of it that he thought. So find a different plan. But maybe it was more than that. Maybe it wasn't simply about wealth. Maybe he wanted to see Jesus kind of bring about a certain kind of world. You know, to where he really believed, like many in the crowd, that when Jesus was going into Jerusalem, he was really going to flip things around. And so flip things that Jesus would now be the king, and, you know, Rome, they're going to be begging for mercy from Jesus. And that if you're connected to Jesus, then you are well connected. And that Jesus was going to simply rearrange the world. And so it's not simply about wealth, although that's part of it, but it's about honor, and it's about power, and it's about position, and it's about kind of being somebody in this world. And maybe he was getting really frustrated with Jesus, that Jesus wasn't bringing about this kingdom the way he thought Jesus should. And some would say, and again, I don't know if this is right or not, but some would say that maybe what he was trying to do is to force Jesus' hand. That surely if Jesus gets backed into a corner, then all of a sudden Jesus will start using his power to get things done and to get on top of this world. And maybe he was thinking, again, I don't know how far to trust this, but maybe he was thinking that, okay, I'll actually help put Jesus in a corner so that Jesus will respond with all of his power and get things moving the way I think they should. You know, trying to force Jesus' hand, so to speak. If I betray him, then surely then Jesus will, you know, start the revolution. I can buy that. I think I see part of that. But I also see he still wants to negotiate and wants some money for it. So maybe it's greed. Maybe it's trying to force Jesus' hand. Maybe it's just trying to get all you can get. And Jesus gets arrested. And you know the rest of the story. What's so tragic about this? What's so tragic is that Judas saw that he was trapped. And the only way he could see getting out of the trap was suicide. Which really wasn't getting out of the trap all that much. He must have been in incredible pain to decide to take his life. Incredible pain. Of course, you know the irony, right? That about the time he was trying to get out of the trap through suicide, Jesus is dying for him to set him free. He never lived to hear the good news that Jesus died for him to set him free from the trap. He didn't watch. He didn't pray. He got caught up with the cares of this world, with trying to get somewhere in this world, to trying to be somebody, whatever he could grab, he was caught up in that. And when the trap sprung on him, and all of a sudden he knew that he couldn't get out, he took himself out, not knowing that Jesus was giving his life to set him free. Just tragic. So this morning, I'm just thinking about all that. Two main thoughts in wrapping up. Number one, we need to keep watch because it's easy to get trapped. It's easy to get consumed by the things of this world. It's easy to be consumed by the desires to get somewhere in this world. Whether it's popularity, whether it's success, whether it's financial, it's so easy to get consumed that we end up being trapped in this world and we're not fit for the kingdom. And so we need to watch. We need to pray. We need to encourage each other. And praise God, Jesus died and ascended, and his Spirit is offered to us so that we can watch, so that we can fix our eyes on him, so that we can meet him in works of mercy, and that we can meet him and be changed by him in works of piety. His victory becomes our victory. So that's the first thing. The second thing, this morning, it just may be that the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the truth that you're trapped. You're trapped. You're totally consumed by the worries of this world. Totally wasting what God has blessed you with. Totally caught up in some form of drunkenness. Just trapped. And the Holy Spirit may even be revealing the truth to you that you can't get out. You are trapped. And just as the Holy Spirit is helping you to see that you are trapped, the evil one, the devil, Satan, the serpent, might just be whispering into your ear, you're trapped and you can't get out, and so give up. Just take yourself out. You shouldn't have even come this morning. I got good news for you. Jesus died to set you free. Jesus died to set you free from the trap so that you can live your life unto him, unto the glory of God, rather than being caught in that trap, hopeless. You don't have to take yourself out. Jesus died to get you out. And so this morning, if that is you, all you got to do is basically be like Zacchaeus. Jesus, I just want to see you. And just ask Jesus to set you free of the trap, to help you to fix your eyes on him instead of the worries of this world or the things that you're drunk on or how you've wasted so much. Jesus, help me to fix my eyes on you. Jesus, set me free from the trap. Jesus, save me from being a Judas. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you know us. You know us so well. We pray that you would hold a mirror up to us, that we'd be able to see ourselves as you see us. For everyone here this morning that is feeling trapped, give them the courage, the hope to cry to you, Jesus, set me free. Jesus, set me free and help me to fix my eyes on you. And for those who may not be feeling so trapped, but at the same time find themselves being consumed, oh God, we pray that you would give us fresh power, fresh grace to fix our eyes on you and to watch faithfully. That by the power of your Holy Spirit within us, we would be able to practice works of mercy, practice works of piety, put on that armor each and every day, recognizing that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against those very powers that Judas gave into. Set us free to serve you, to love you wholeheartedly, and to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's what I would like to do. We serve communion every Sunday. And before I come and invite you to come and receive communion, I want you to just have a moment more to pray. If you want to, you can come and kneel. If you just want to pray with your head bowed at your seat, that's fine. But it just seems like it would be appropriate to spend a little bit more time just praying. And Jean-Marc and Tierra, Vonda, if you guys would come and sing the Revelation song. And as they sing, I invite you to pray, and I'll wait a moment or two, give you opportunity to pray, and then I'll go ahead and come down, and then we'll take communion together.